We are moving through 1 Corinthians in the mornings here at First Church, and today we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's not a long chapter. It's only 13 verses. We're going to look at the whole of it this morning. If you haven't yet opened your Bibles, I invite you to do so. And if you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading. Here at First Church, we stand for the reading in honor of God, recognizing that this is His holy word to us, and we come to listen to Him speak. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let's pray together. Father God, we ask that you would help us to understand what was happening long ago in Corinth and the inspired words you gave to Paul to write to them, that we might know how to live well today unto your glory and honor, unto the blessing of each other. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, Paul ends this chapter with a statement that can scare meat lovers. He brings up the possibility of never eating meat again. Wow. Meat lovers understand what kind of sacrificial statement that is. Why is Paul willing to say that? What does meat have to do with a stumbling brother? Those are some of the questions we need to answer to be hearers and doers of this passage. To start digging into this passage, I'm calling my first point today the letter, and this is a review point. This is a point I explained several weeks ago when we entered chapter 7. In verse 1 of that chapter, we learned that the church in Corinth sent Paul a letter. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." Notice the word "matters" is plural. The Corinthians wrote Paul about several issues they were dealing with, and in chapter 7, Paul starts to address those matters, and then he continues to do so all the way to the final chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's easy to see that because whenever Paul brings up another matter contained in that letter from Corinth, he uses the phrase, "now concerning." I'm showing you that on the screen. The first time he mentions the letter, he says, now concerning the matters you wrote, and then he continues to refer to those matters. Later in chapter 7, he says, now concerning the betrothed. We looked at that last week. Today in our passage, he says, now concerning food offered to idols. In chapter 12, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts. In chapter 16, now concerning the collection for the saints. And also in chapter 16, which is the last chapter, he says, now concerning our brother Apollos. Every time Paul says, now concerning, he's responding to that letter that was written to him by the people in Corinth. That's simply helpful knowledge to keep in mind as we continue to make our way through 1 Corinthians. With that understood, I will call my next point the matter. Now, the matter Paul is now addressing in this chapter. In verse 1, we clearly hear that it has to do with food offered to idols, about whether or not it should be eaten. And we are going to see that Paul talks about that matter for three whole chapters. Look at what Paul says in chapter 10, verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? And that verse, Paul is not suddenly returning to the issue of food offered to idols. Rather, he's still dealing with the matter. In all of chapters 8, 9, and 10, he's dealing with the matter. He does so for three chapters because there are many aspects to the matter. It's not merely about meat or other food. We're going to learn that it's about idolatry and demons. We're going to learn it's about Paul's authority. And today, we're going to see that it's about knowledge and love. So even though this is not a matter we deal with specifically in our culture, it's one we can learn from. Now, to understand well the matter, we need to learn about the Corinthian culture. And so that's my next overall heading, the Corinthian culture. Thomas Schreiner explains well the culture. He writes this in his commentary, quote, in a city like Corinth, there were many temples and many gods. And it was common to attend a temple where food was offered to idols. Food was offered to the idol in the form of a sacrifice, but some of the food was saved for those celebrating in the temple. Any leftovers would be sold in the marketplace. An invitation to a temple found in the Oxyrhynchus papyri reads, Apollonius requests you to dine at the table of the Lord Serapis on the occasion of the coming of age of his brothers in the temple of Thoris. Associations were popular in the Greco-Roman world, and people who shared the same trade would join together for a meal and sacrifices. Some feasts were given in honor of a god, but one could also attend a temple for private events like birthdays, funerals, the birth of a child, and so on. Willis argues that the purpose of many meals in temples was only social. But in the ancient world, the social and the religious were not neatly separated from one another. I ask you to note from this helpful description of the Corinthian culture that the food that was offered to idols was used in three ways. I'm going to pull Schreiner's quote apart and show you those three ways. First of all, the food was offered to the idol in the form of a sacrifice. And the pagan priest of the temple would take some of it and use it in whatever sacrificial rituals they did. So that portion of the food was burned up or used up in a ritual of some form. That portion of the sacrifice was gone. Second, some food was saved for a meal served right there in the temple that the people offering the sacrifice could use for a celebration. So, for instance, let's say you brought a cow to the temple and offered it up to the idol. Well, some of the meat would be used for ritual worship of the idol, but some of the meat would be saved for a celebration meal, which would be served right there in the temple, and you could invite people to enjoy that meal. And third, any leftover portion was then taken to the marketplace and sold. That is one way priests serving in the temple made money. They got to sell the leftovers. Now, in the verses we're looking at this morning, it's the second use of that offering that's in focus. Look at verse 10 of our text. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple. In that verse, we clearly see that some of the church members, the Christians in Corinth, were attending these meals which were served in the pagan temples. They were enjoying the food offered to an idol right there in the temple of the idol. Now, why, you might wonder, would some Christians in Corinth do that? Why would they go to the temple of an idol for a meal? Answer: the meals were also social celebrations. Like again at what Schreiner says, quote, one could also attend a temple for private events like birthdays, funerals, the birth of a child, so on. The meals served in the temple were private celebrations, and people would be invited to those meals, and the food that was served was food offered up to the god worshipped in that temple. Now, think about this. The Christians in Corinth had grown up in that culture. Before they became Christians, they worshipped in those various temples. And before they became Christians, they may have even had their own private events in a temple of an idol. And after becoming Christians, they were still invited to such celebrations. They still had family and friends who were pagans. They had employers and customers who were pagans. So they were invited to these social functions in the temple. Now think about how important social events can be for family relationships, community relationships, relationships at work. When your brother or sister of your immediate family invites you to a meal celebrating a birthday or an anniversary or a graduation, not attending could be seen as very rude, right? Your relationship with your immediate family could be affected. If your next-door neighbor invites you to a meal celebrating something important to them, well, you want to celebrate with your neighbor, right? And not doing so could be antisocial. Your relationship in your community might be affected. Sometimes social celebrations can be connected to your occupation. Think about someone who works in sales. If a customer invites that salesperson to a private celebration, well, not going might very well affect business. It's important to go to social functions for a variety of reasons. And while there's nothing wrong with attending a social function with unbelievers, the problem in Corinth was, what do you do when the social function is held right there in the pagan temple and the food being served was offered to that idol, that god who was worshipped in that temple? Schreiner points out that the social and religious aspects of the celebration, that wasn't easily separated. So put yourself in the shoes of the Christians in Corinth. What would you do if your pagan boss or neighbor or family member invited you to a pagan temple for a significant celebration? Saying no would be seen as antisocial. Saying yes meant going to the temple, eating meat sacrificed to the idol of that temple. Not an easy choice. And dear Christians, part of the application of this passage is to realize we Christians sometimes do face hard choices. Living the Christian life isn't always easy. Today in America, the more our society turns away from the Bible, the more hard our choices are becoming. Should you attend a party in which you know sinful things are going to happen? I think young adults face that oftentimes. Should you attend a party, you know things aren't going to be good there? Should you attend when invited to a gay wedding? Should you attend events in which people from different religions are going to lead in prayer? Do you support businesses that are actively supporting sinful behavior? These are just a few examples of questions Christians end up thinking about as we live in this ongoing, changing world. Such questions concern Christian freedom. And how we answer those questions can be very important. So we need to learn from what Paul says here to the Corinthians. Even though we don't deal with meat sacrificed to idols in our culture, these chapters in 1 Corinthians, they are applicable to us. We need to know what Paul says. Now, I need to tell you right here that we're not going to learn everything about Christian freedom today. Right? As I said a moment ago, Paul deals with this matter for three whole chapters. So we're not going to get to his full answer today. He's got some other interesting things to say about eating in the temple, which we'll get to when we get to those parts of the chapters. And even when we get to Paul's full answer, we probably will still have some questions, all right? Christian freedom is something we constantly have to think about as we live in this world. Dogmatic answers cannot be given that fit every situation. But Paul does teach us what we need to know to answer questions. And what I'm going to do next is explain what he says here in chapter 8 under a heading I'm calling The Need for Knowledge and Love. Whenever we are making decisions about Christian living, Christian freedom, we need both knowledge and love. That's what we see in chapter 8 before us. I'll now explain that starting with the need for knowledge. Knowledge is fundamental to decisions about Christian freedom. In this chapter, Paul mentions knowledge of truth that played a part in making decisions about food sacrificed to idols. Paul mentions two important truths. One truth is this: idols do not have a real existence. Paul states that truth in verse 4, quote, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. Idols are treated as gods and lords." Paul goes on to say that in verse 5. "But idols have no real existence." That is important truth, and it's made known many, many times in the Old Testament. For instance, one of the great stories in the Old Testament is of Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Elijah made an altar to the God of Israel, and the prophets of Baal also made an altar. The challenge was to see which God would answer with fire upon the altar. The prophets of Baal prayed and prayed and prayed, but there was no answer. And Elijah mocked them, we're told, quote, "And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened.' And they cried aloud and cut themselves with their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention." Why? Because idols have no real existence. They cannot talk, they cannot hear, they cannot see, they have no life. Idols are manufactured in the mind, and sometimes images of them are shaped into wood or metal. That's one important truth to know about food offered to idols. And a second related truth is that the God of the Bible does exist. He is truly God. He's the one God. Paul writes a great statement about the God of the Bible. In verse 6, he writes, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Notice that in that statement, Paul treats the Father and the Son Jesus as one God, and he makes them completely equal in power and eternity by saying the same statement about each of them. Now, this is a great passage about the divinity of Jesus. He says of the Father, "From whom are all things and for whom we exist," and he says of Jesus, "Through whom are all things and through whom we exist." The one God of the Bible is a triune God. Here we clearly see two persons of the Trinity, Father and Son. We know from other passages the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity as well. He is the one true God, and he really does exist. Now, with that true knowledge, some of the Corinthians were saying, we therefore are free to eat food offered to an idol because we know those idols do not exist. More so, we know that the food comes from the true God who does exist. And with that knowledge, some of the Corinthians said, we can enjoy the social function, we can go to the temple, we can eat that meal, and thus build ties with our community and friends. We can do so without committing idolatry. Idols do not exist. God is the only true God. We can do what we want. That was one argument of Christian freedom. And that's not a bad argument. Matter of fact, when we get to chapter 10, we will see that Paul uses that very argument concerning a situation in which Christians are indeed free to eat meat sacrificed to an idol. He has more in chapter 10 to say about entering the temple, but we'll get to that in chapter 10. The application I want you to learn here is that knowledge of truth is necessary when making decisions about Christian freedom. Paul is mentioning truths in this text because you need to know truths in order to make good decisions about Christian freedom. We especially see that in verse 7. Paul writes, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Without knowledge about idols not having a real existence, and without knowledge that the God of the Bible, he's the only true God who really exists, the one from whom all things come, well, you're going to have a guilty conscience when you really don't have to, because you don't have the knowledge. That's what Paul is saying. Some don't have this essential knowledge. So knowledge is a foundation to Christian freedom. That's application for us. I'm going to give you an example of Christian freedom from our culture. Some of you here probably grew up being told that playing catch with a baseball on Sundays is wrong. You were told you don't have the Christian freedom to play catch with a baseball on Sunday. Going home after church and doing that would have been considered a sin, a breaking of the Sabbath. Now, I don't think anyone in our church would say that today. Instead, as we've continued to think about the truth we see in the Scriptures, we believe we have Christian freedom to do that. Why? Because we've learned truth. We've meditated on truth. We know from the Scriptures that keeping the Sabbath has nothing to do with the amount of energy we exert with our bodies. Keeping the Sabbath has to do with finding our rest in Jesus as our Lord and Savior and enjoying Him and worshiping Him unto His glory and honor. We rest from our labors and we rest in Jesus. We take the day He has given us. We gather together. We worship Him. We learn of Him. The Sabbath is about resting in Christ. How much energy you exert on that day really has little to do with keeping the Sabbath. So if parents take their children to Sunday school and to worship on Sundays and then go home and play some catch with a baseball and they thank God for the weather to do so, have they broken the Sabbath? We would, I think, now agree, no, they haven't. We can discern that Christian freedom from what we know. But now let's think about this. Is it right that so many sporting events happen on Sundays and keep people from gathering for worship? We know from the Scriptures that we are to keep the Sabbath holy. That's a truth. We know we are not to forsake the gathering of God's people. I submit to you, that is something we Christians need to think about. In our culture, when sports become a greater priority than gathering to worship Jesus, how can we say we're keeping the Sabbath holy? That's an example of how scriptural knowledge can give a variety of discernment. Knowledge of truth can help you discern it's okay. We have Christian freedom to play catch on Sunday. And knowledge of truth can help you discern that, you know, sports interfering with Sunday worship, that simply is not right nor healthy. Knowledge is needed for the right use of Christian freedom. That is application for us today. We need to constantly be learning, meditating on, and applying the truth of God's holy word to what's going on in our culture. Now, along with knowledge, Christians also need humble love to rightly enjoy Christian freedom. This is what Paul especially emphasizes in this passage. This is his biggest burden as he's writing this chapter. The need for humble love. From the very first verses, we learn that he is most concerned about the lack of humility and love that existed in Corinth. Listen again to verses 1 through 3. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Some in the Corinthian church were very proud about their knowledge and their Christian freedom. They were proudly going to the pagan temples and eating the meals. Idols have no existence, they truthfully said. God is the only God, the real God, they truthfully said. And they went and ate in the temple. They had some true knowledge. But Paul points out they lacked love for their brothers and sisters in Christ, and hence love for God. They knew, but they didn't really know. Their use of knowledge was proud and selfish. For we see in this chapter that there were Christians in Corinth who didn't yet have an understanding about idols. They didn't yet know all the truth. Again, listen to verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Some Christians, probably new Christians, were still fearful of idols. They may have heard that idols do not really exist. They had heard it. It had entered their ears, but they were struggling to believe that. For them, the thought of eating food offered to an idol was sin. They thought it would defile them. Those who were proud of their knowledge and freedom, they didn't really care about the other Christians. And look at what Paul says to the proud. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Let me just pause there. Paul is saying, you know, exercising your Christian freedom, it's really not going to strengthen your relationship with God. So there's really no benefit to you doing so. The food in the temple is not necessary for you. Then he goes on to say, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For anyone who sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person has destroyed the brother for whom Christ died. Paul says, what if a Christian who lacks the knowledge sees you eating in the temple? What if it spurs him or her on to eat food offered to an idol without that knowledge and their conscience is affected? Paul says, you're going to destroy your brother. You'll cause him to sin against his conscience. And Paul says, remember,
Christ died for him. This is no small matter. Paul is saying this lack of love for your brother, it's serious. Listen to what Paul says in verse 12. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Paul clearly says, now listen, it is sin. Sin against Christ when you wound the conscience of your brother. So while Christian freedom is a great thing, it's not more important than love. We need to consider how our actions are affecting other Christians. And with that in mind, listen again to how Paul ends the chapter. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. For Paul, the love of brothers is so important, he'd never eat meat again. He would give up all of meat to care for his brother. He was calling the Corinthians to that kind of love, and that's big application for us. What we see in this chapter is that to enjoy Christian freedom rightly, you need both knowledge and love, humble love, sacrificial love. Now, since food sacrificed to idols is not something we deal with, I'm going to give an example of what we do deal with. And we will consider how both knowledge and love play a part in it. Now, my example concerns alcohol. And I've chosen alcohol because it's prevalent in our culture. Alcohol is a matter of Christian freedom we do deal with. And it is often part of gatherings. It's often part of celebrations. So there's a whole lot we can think about concerning it. So let's apply knowledge and love. Let's see how this works. This is just one application here. Let's apply knowledge and love. Concerning knowledge, I'm just going to quickly say that scriptures reveal that having a drink of alcohol is not sin, for we know that Jesus turned the water into wine. So it's clear in scriptures, having a drink is not sin. However, we also know from the scriptures that drunkenness is sin. That's also very clear, and we know from scriptures that other sin follows drunkenness. Having that knowledge can help us make decisions about Christian freedom. Now, what Paul points out in chapter 8 is, don't forget about love for your brother. Dear friends, we know from our culture, some people struggle with alcoholism. And I submit to you from this passage, Paul would say to us, now, don't let your Christian freedom hurt another believer. There are times when it might be loving, humble loving, to not drink. And if so, don't. You don't need it. I'm not going to commend you to God because of your Christian freedom, so don't do it. Remember Paul's word. Listen, I would not eat meat again if I knew it might make my brother stumble. And I ask, can you say that about alcohol? I would not drink again, ever, if I knew it would cause my brother to stumble. I wouldn't touch it again if I knew that. Can you say that? So Paul says about meat. Wow. Now that, this doesn't mean you should never drink again. That's not the point, right? It means be thoughtful of others. Paul is teaching us we need both knowledge and love. If you want to enjoy your Christian freedom, continue to learn, continue to think about the truth the Bible declares. And if you want to enjoy your Christian freedom, humbly, lovingly think of your brother. Your brother for whom Christ died. So there's great application for us in this chapter. We have to take what we see here, and we have to continue to apply it to the various situations we go through in life. I showed you an example of how to do that with knowledge and love. And we have to continue to do that, right? And there's more we're going to learn as we continue to go through these chapters. Let's pray and ask God to bless us with right living right now. Father God Almighty, we thank you for your word, which reveals to us all the truth, sufficiently reveals to us all the truth we need to know, to love you, to worship you, to live rightly in this world. And we pray, Father, that you would indeed continue to open our minds and hearts to the whole counsel of your word, and then help us to take that truth and be discerning about what's going on in the world and the various situations we have to respond to, invitations we might have to either accept or decline. There's so many things to think about. As we have heard this chapter today, we cry out to you, Father. We cry out to you to give us knowledge and then give us discernment. And Father, you also, through your word, have reminded us of the importance of helping each other. And sometimes we're not always in the same place. And we ask that you would help us to remember that and be thoughtful about that. Help us to consider how we can spur one another on to love and good deeds, a true growth in our relationship with you. Help us to please you. Help us to live for you. We pray this in the name of Jesus, amen.